Father, we have sang, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And then we sang that it was that same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, lest we had still refused to taste and perish in our sins. Father, thank you tonight for your free and sovereign grace and love to us. Apart from it, we would perish. Father, we praise you tonight for love incarnate, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you tonight for the mediation of your loving presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the communion of saints. We thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. We pray that you would instruct us tonight in our faith. Build us up in our most holy faith, that we might love and adore the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your tender mercies to us tonight. Lord, we do bring Helen and Woody before your throne of grace. And we pray that you would be tender and kind to them in these very difficult days. Be their strength. Father, abide with us tonight. Be with those who are with family. Father, we pray that you would give us many opportunities to open our mouths to loved ones who do not know Christ. We pray, Father, for your blessing on the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few messages together, we have focused on this expression, and the Word became flesh. We looked, first of all, a couple of weeks ago at that great Old Testament passage that told us that the Shepherd King would be born in Bethlehem and that this one would be an eternal one, and he would come and rule his people. And then we looked at the humanity of Jesus. In the last two Lord's Days, we've looked at the issue of Jesus' humanity. And when we deal with the humanity of Jesus, we obviously have to come to a point where we deal with the circumstances of his birth. Throughout the church's long history, she has consistently affirmed the supernatural conception and the virgin birth of Jesus. And the church has confirmed that, or affirmed that, as a point of biblical doctrine of the Christian faith which must be believed. J. Gresham Machen, great defender of the faith of the early 20th century, wrote that the virgin birth was accepted as a matter of course and as one of the facts singled out for inclusion, even in the briefest summaries of the most important things which the Christians needed to know about. When we talk about the virgin birth, we're talking about something that is really shorthand for the reality that Mary conceived the Lord Jesus Christ apart from sexual intercourse and by a supernatural creative act and miracle by the Holy Spirit. It really is the virgin conception. Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod says her pregnancy is an act of divine grace, explicable not in terms of human insemination, nor of a mythical act of divine begetting, but in terms of the creative power of the Holy Spirit. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say an expression conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In that short creedal statement of faith, I believe 96 words, there are two phrases that encapsulate our Lord's entry into this world. Now, I would submit to you that we must do more than merely affirm the humanity of Jesus. Many people have affirmed the humanity of Jesus. We must actually affirm the incarnation of Jesus, which of course is the eternal Son becoming man. And if we're going to affirm the incarnation, then we must also equally affirm the virgin birth. The virgin birth is the vehicle through which the incarnation takes place. Now, such affirmation of the virgin birth makes us orthodox in our theology. But, beloved, I would tell you tonight that the virgin birth must do more for us than make us simply orthodox in our theology. We must come to the matter of the virgin birth and go farther than mere orthodoxy. The virgin birth calls us not just to believe an important tenet of Christian faith. The virgin birth actually should compel us to marvel at the virgin-born Son of God. It calls us ultimately not just to adhere a statement in a creed. It calls us ultimately to further worship and further adoration. Now tonight, what we're going to do is very simple. We're going to look at the biblical teaching of the virgin birth. We're going to look at the purpose of the virgin birth and then why we must believe the virgin birth. Now, we begin with the biblical teaching. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Famous verse. Verse 14. We read these words, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, we're not going to expound this verse in its context. We did that in detail in 1998. And if you are interested in an exposition of this verse as it fits in to its context as a prophecy to Ahaz, I would encourage you to either get the tape, or I also wrote a paper on the virgin birth as predictive prophecy, and you can read that. What I want to do is I want to point out that in the prophecy itself, and that's how we're going to understand it, that this is a prophecy given by Isaiah, not actually directly to Ahaz, but ultimately to the house of David and the house of Judah. This prophecy says explicitly that a young woman will bear a child. Big deal. That happens all the time. The text says, a virgin will bear a child. Now, it's not my intent to bore you with details and word studies, but this is an important thing for us to grasp. In 1947 or 8, when the Revised Standard Version came out, it translated Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore a young maiden will bear a son, or bear a child. You'll call his name Emmanuel. Later, the New English Bible, I want to make sure I get this right, translates it, a young woman will bear a child. And in fact, even if you look in your New American Standards, you will see that the marginal reading reads maiden. Now, there is one issue that we need to address in this particular verse, because it is on this that everything hangs. Was Isaiah simply saying that a young woman was going to bear a child, or was Isaiah saying that a virgin, that is a woman who has not known a man intimately, was going to bear a child? It all comes down to the word that's used in the Hebrew text. Critics of the virgin birth, and you don't have to look far to find critics of the virgin birth, will point out the fact that the Hebrew word here, used in Isaiah 7:14, is the Hebrew word Alma. They would say that if the prophet wanted to explicitly state that it would be a virgin, that he would have used the more common Hebrew term, Betulah. But he uses Alma, therefore we should understand it not in explicit terms of virginity, but simply being a young woman. Now, I'm going to ask a few questions. This part's going to be a little academic, I suppose. But let's ask, first of all, does this particular word Alma, which Isaiah uses here, does it preclude the idea of virginity? And the answer is emphatically no. It does not preclude the idea of virginity. In fact, if you look up the word Alma in a Hebrew concordance, you will find that virginity is implied in each one of its Old Testament uses. Old Testament scholar, forget his first name, his last name's Beecher, says the word denotes a virgin in every case where the meaning has been determined. J. Gresham Machen, back at the turn of, or early in the 20th century, wrote a classic work, The Virgin Birth of Christ. And in that work, he says, it may be readily admitted that Alma does not actually indicate virginity, as does Betulah. It means rather a young woman of marriageable age. True enough. He goes on to say, but on the other hand, one may well doubt, in view of the usage, whether it was a natural word to use of anyone who was, in point of fact, a virgin. In other words, although the term Alma does mean young woman, in the Old Testament context, a young woman of marriageable age was presumed to be what? A virgin. Second, we have to ask if indeed the word Betulah would have been more appropriate in Isaiah's prophecy, if in fact he was trying to communicate virgin. And what we find is that Betulah would have been an inappropriate word for the actual prophecy because of the actual connotations of that particular word. In the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, wonderful, you should go out and buy it and read it, it's a great book. It says the lexical relationship between Betulah and Alma is that the former, Betulah, is a social status indicating a young girl under the guardianship of her father with all of the age and sexual inferences that accompany that status. The latter, Alma, our word used here, is to be understood with regard to fertility and childbearing potential. Obviously, there are many occasions where both terms apply to the same girl. A girl, this is important, a girl ceases to be a Betulah when she becomes a wife. She ceases to be an Alma when she becomes a mother. Now, obviously, in the case of fulfillment, Mary was already betrothed, being a young woman of marriageable age, but obviously a virgin. Finally, and this is the ironclad argument to destroy the liberal attack, about 200 B.C., a bunch of Jewish rabbis got together and started translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. We call that translation the Septuagint. It is often abbreviated by LXX under the mythical idea that there were 70 scholars that worked on it. When they came to Hebrew or Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, they could have chosen a very common Greek word that meant young woman. But when 200 years before the advent of Christ came and these Hebrew scholars were translating the Bible into Greek, when they got to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, they took the word Alma and translated it by the word, the Greek word Parthenos, which always and only means a virgin. And so you tell me 200 years before the advent of Christ, the Jews understood the term Alma to be virgin, indicated by their translation in the Septuagint. Now, in about 190, there would be some Jewish rabbis, 190 AD, Jewish rabbis that would actually change the word Parthenos and say we mistranslated it, but that was in reaction to the Christian claim that this passage referred to Jesus Christ. Now, all of that to say that Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would give birth, and it would be a sign. Another thing that we could say against the idea that Alma simply means young maiden is, what kind of sign is it for a young woman to give birth? It happens in this church every other week. There's nothing miraculous about it. When the New Testament writers began writing the Gospels, we have two Gospel writers that deal explicitly with the details of the birth of Jesus. And both of them understood the prophecy to be that a virgin would bear a child. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now notice, I'm just going to point these out as we read. Notice clearly, Matthew states, before they came together. That is, before their marriage was consummated. Betrothal was a Jewish form of engagement that was more binding than our concept of engagement, but yet you did not engage in intercourse during the betrothal stage. That only happened after the marriage was completed by ceremony. Then it was consummated. And Matthew tells us explicitly before they came together, i.e., before they engaged in marital intercourse, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. In the Jewish custom, betrothal, because it was more binding, actually required a writ of divorce to terminate the betrothal. All right? But when he had considered this, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And look what Matthew says. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. And notice verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In this passage, it is absolutely unquestionable that the gospel writer believed that Jesus was actually born of a virgin. And in fact, not only do you have the statement in verse 18, not only do you have the quotation from Isaiah 7:14, but in verse 25, there is it states very explicitly that Joseph stayed away from her sexually until she had given birth to Jesus. Now, this not only affirms the virgin birth, it also undermines the Catholic dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Next passage, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And in coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, if you want to get real technical, the angels already answered the question before it was asked. Right? This is going to be miraculous. Verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And I'll tell you, Mary is not worthy of our veneration, but she is most certainly, certainly worthy of all of our respect and admiration. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, in this passage, Luke does not actually quote Isaiah 7:14, but if there's anything that's clear in Luke's narrative of the visitation of the angel, that is the emphasis falls on Mary's virginity. Twice she is called a virgin in verse 27. Then the angel tells her very explicitly that she's going to bear the seed of David. She's perplexed about this because in her mind there has been a prerequisite that has yet to be met. And the angel's response is that the Spirit of God is going to come upon you and overshadow you. And for that reason, that holy thing, the old King James, will be the Son of God. Now, in these passages, we see that the birth of Jesus was brought about by a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit. Because of that, Jesus' birth through the virgin was a miraculous birth. But I want us to consider just for a moment, because sometimes, especially if you take Western civilization or whatever they call those silly classes now, the students are told something like this. Well, the virgin birth in Christian tradition actually is nothing new. There were a lot of virgin births in ancient mythology. And in fact, the reality is that the virgin birth in Christian history is unique. When you hear about, quote, virgin births in mythology, it is the idea of a deity taking on the form of a man, copulating with a woman in order to make a child. In this passage, it is absolutely clear that it will be through the creative power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could think about this in a lot of different ways. And John and I had a brief discussion about X and Y chromosomes. And if I got this right, Mary contributes the X chromosome, and it's the Spirit of God who actually contributes the Y chromosome in the act of conception. Stop and think about this. The same Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep and was the creative force behind the Word of God in Genesis 1, with the same kind of miraculous power, overshadowed the virgin and brought about a miraculous conception. Absolutely amazing. J. Gresham Machen would say the conception of our Lord in the womb of the Virgin Mary is regarded not in an anthropomorphic way, but as a creative act of the same divine Spirit who was active in the first creation in accordance with the majestic narrative of Genesis. And so, is it any wonder, when our forefathers in the faith were wrestling with what do we need to put into a brief, concise statement of faith that encapsulates the uniqueness of what we believe about Jesus Christ, that they came up with this statement: conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, what is the purpose of the virgin birth? I'm going to give you three reasons. The first two are well accepted. The third, I'm going out on a limb, but I think I'll carry your conscience. First, the virgin birth itself serves as a sign signifying the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Isaiah 7:14, it's the Lord Himself will give you what? A sign. And what's the sign? This virgin-born child is a sign. We read in the Gospels that Jesus went about doing signs, performing signs. We read in summation statements in the book of Acts that Jesus went about performing signs and miracles and wonders. And although Jesus indeed performed signs, we need to realize that Jesus Himself was an incarnate sign. He was the sign that God had come into this world. So Jesus not only performed signs, He is the sign. The virgin birth at the beginning of Jesus' life and the empty tomb at the end of His life on this earth designate a divine sign. Just as He defied death and the normalcy of corruption after death, so He defied conception and birth. He is the divine sign, the revelation of God, the divine Word. And all of His life, from its beginning, even from the most secret part of conception, when that which happens is unseen except to the eye of God, all the way through to His triumphant victory in resurrection up from the grave, He Himself is the divine sign that has come into this world to bring the revelation of God Himself. So J. Gresham Machen would say, what the knowledge of the virgin birth does is that it fixes with inescapable clearness the supernaturalism of the life of Jesus from the very, very beginning. This is why people can't just dismiss Jesus and the claims of Jesus. This is why people don't just have the option to say, well, you know, you like Jesus, I like Buddha. You like Jesus, I like Muhammad. You like Jesus, I like Mahatma Gandhi. People don't have the option to say that because none of those people entered into this world like that, and none of those people defied death like that. He's the sign. The second reason or purpose for the virgin birth is that it's a necessity. We'll put it this way, a divine necessity for Jesus Christ to be the God-man. Christ Himself, as we've seen these last two Lord's days, must be both fully God and fully man. He must exist as God and be the product of humanity both. Why? Jesus Himself says it, that which is of flesh is flesh. You cannot have a Savior that is simply the product of an earthly father and an earthly mother. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and the arm of flesh can do nothing. Jesus Christ comes into this world as the eternal Son, enters into the virgin's womb, and defies biology, defies normal human life and existence, and comes in, and the virgin birth is the vehicle through which the eternal Son enters into this world. Without the virgin birth, there would be no incarnation, and without the incarnation, there would be no salvation. It's amazing to me how many people dismiss the virgin birth out of hand today. Theologians, biblical scholars, because they simply assume that it can't happen. Well, if that's your premise, then you're not going to believe the resurrection either. And if that's your premise, you're not going to believe Genesis 1:1 either. But I will tell you, if you simply just lay hold and believe by faith Genesis 1:1, the virgin birth is not a problem. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to be the God-man, for him to be born of virgin. Thirdly, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be without sin. Now, this is where I have increased trouble finding support, even among those theologians whom I would consider to be friends. Am I saying that the fallen nature is only passed down through the Father's DNA? Well, I don't think so. I can see some sinful traits in my children that I know exist in their mother, and so I'm concluding... I mean, just based on some just empirical evidence, I doubt that the corrupt fallen nature is only passed down through the male. Does it mean that sin's not passed down through the mother at all? And I don't think that's necessarily what we're saying. A lot of people would dismiss this part of connecting the virgin birth with Jesus' sinlessness for a number of reasons, but let me just make my case in a nutshell. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tell us that through Adam, sin entered into this world, and death through sin. And all die because all sinned when? In Adam. If the Savior is to be without the stain of Adam, he must bypass the problem of imputed sin. And so I believe that the virgin birth was God's method of, as it were, bypassing the stained Adamic race, bypassing the imputation of Adam's sin, so that the conception by the power of the Holy Spirit puts Jesus outside of the realm of being in Adam and being thus born in sin. And if you think about what the angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing which will be born of you will be the Son of God. There is a sense in which God is bypassing the problem of Adamic sin. And I do have one scholar to support me. Let me read this to you. The second connection between the virgin birth and the sinlessness of Christ is that it helps us understand how Christ can stand outside of the guilt of Adam. As Abraham Kuyper points out, everything depends upon the question whether the original guilt of Adam was imputed also to the man Christ Jesus. assuming for the present the doctrine of Adamic guilt as defined in traditional theology, it is clear that such guilt was not imputed to Christ. The only factor available to help us understand this immunity is the virgin birth. Adam begot a son in his own image, Genesis 5:3, but Adam did not beget Christ. The Lord's existence has nothing to do with Adamic desire or Adamic initiative. As we have already seen, Christ is new. He is from outside. He is not a derivative from or a branch of Adam. He is parallel to the first man, a new departure, and as such, not involved in the guilt which runs in the original stream. Even here, the language of Hebrews relates Christ not to the seed of Adam, but to the seed of Abraham. And so I would submit to you that the virgin birth of Jesus was a necessity for his sinlessness. Why must we believe the virgin birth? J. Gresham Machen, again, that great defender of the faith, tells us, against the whole grain of modern scholarship, quite emphatically, that you cannot deny the virgin birth and at the same time affirm the authority of the Bible, the incarnation, or even the person and work of Jesus Christ biblically defined. I have there for you the quote from Machen. The outer quotation is the main head in his argument. The inner quotation is a supporting statement. In the first place, it's important to believe the virgin birth, that is, because of its bearing upon the question of the authority of the Bible. Deny the virgin birth and you must relinquish the authority of the Bible. Accept the virgin birth and you may continue to regard the Bible as the very word of God. In the second place, the virgin birth is a test as to the view which a man holds in general about Christ. The conflict between these two views, Jesus is just a man or he's incarnate God, is the conflict between naturalism and supernaturalism. That is a conflict not between two varieties of Christianity, but between two mutually exclusive religions. That yes, indeed, there are a multitude of people who say that they believe their Bibles and yet they deny the virgin birth. And what Machen is saying is you do not have the option to deny the virgin birth, because the minute you deny the virgin birth, not only do you undermine your belief in the authority of Scripture, but you are also making a conscious choice in what Christ you are going to believe in. You are either believing in the virgin-born incarnate God who is the Savior of mankind, or you are believing in the human product of a male and female that has not the power to save anyone, including himself. And those two options are not simply two varieties within the broader scope of Christianity. Those are two mutually exclusive religions. And I will tell you, I believe down to my very toes that to deny the virgin birth is to undermine the very gospel itself. What must our response be to the supernatural conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Of course we must defend it. Of course. It's one of the articles of our faith. It's one of those tenets that much hangs upon. So we must defend it. We must believe it. We need to believe it down to the very depth of our souls. That when the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin, he was actually born of a woman who had never intimately known a man. That conception was supernatural and that birth came out of a virgin's womb. We have to believe it. But our response is not just to defend it. And our response is not just to believe it. But beloved, our response should be the same as angels and shepherds and Mary and wise men. Things like this: glory to God in the highest. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary treasured all these things in her heart, pondering them. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. They, the wise men, saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and they worshiped him. Do you want to know what our response to the supernatural conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ must be? We must marvel, we must treasure, we must ponder, we must glorify and praise God. We must fall before the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We must worship him who is forever the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for things that are really, really hard to believe. In fact, we thank you for things that with a mere human mind are impossible to believe. We thank you, Father, that when you revealed the faith to us, you require faith. And we thank you that when you revealed the faith to us, you gave us all that we needed to believe. Blessed be your holy name. We thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask that we would never take for granted, let alone deny, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Father, may that be riveted in our hearts, not simply as a doctrine to be believed, but as something to marvel at, and something that compels us to worship. Enlarge our hearts, Father, for this one who has come into the world to save us from our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.